Well, as I said, our series is called A Virtuous People. If you've not been here for that series, we identified a virtue as a habit or a characteristic that we see in God Himself and that we internalize and then practice in everyday conduct. Each virtue is a necessary component of what we call Christian living. And that doesn't mean just church going and doing church stuff. Really, it means if you wish to be with God, you must be a virtuous person. And that's why we're studying this here in these lessons. So this lesson is on self-control. This is not a characteristic that makes us godly by itself. A lot of people exercise self-control. I think of Olympic contestants, sports athletes, skilled musicians, chess players, acrobats, etc. They all exercise a great deal of self-control, but that doesn't make them Christian people. On the other hand, self-control is required of godly people. And if you think about God Himself, the great control that He exercises, He is a God of great self-control. This is kind of an indirect display of His greatness. Not only is He able to exalt His name and express His wrath and destroy His enemies, but He's also able to restrain Himself from doing that, to exercise that great self-restraint or that self-control in not just lashing out any time that he would be justified in doing so. And that is a sign of His true power. We also see that in Christ Himself, in His ministry. I think every time I read through the gospel accounts, I just am impressed so much with His amazing self-control. Here is a man who is confronted with human weakness. He is confronted with earthly temptations and hardships, worldly temptations of every kind, hypocrites, enemies, betrayal, including the horror of the cross itself, and all the horrors that crucifixion brought upon a person, and yet he maintained absolute perfect self-control through it all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we find there that even though he was reviled himself and threatened, he himself did not revile. He himself uttered no threats, but maintained absolute self-control by entrusting himself to his Father, even during unbelievable duress. So God is not asking you and I to be like that, like to be perfect like Jesus and then disappointed when we're not. On the other hand, He is asking us, and we are asking you and myself through this lesson to strive for that ideal. Christians who refuse to press forward and refuse to challenge themselves and refuse to strive to conform to the Son, those people misrepresent what the Christian life really is. What they say is, in essence, that it's just marginal. It's just mediocre. It's just average. There's nothing marginal, mediocre, or average about being a Christian. It is the greatest profession in the world. We have the greatest message that man has ever heard. We have the greatest lifestyle, if we were to live it that way, that could be lived. And we want to express it then honestly and authentically to everyone. And like all virtues, self-control is not a goal in itself. It is a necessary component toward that ultimate goal, the ultimate goal being our eternal fellowship with God. So let's not lose sight of that. Let's not just simply say, well, I just want to be a person who is self-controlled. Well, that's good, but that's not your objective. Your objective is to have fellowship with God. Self-control is part of meeting that objective or reaching that. So self-control in its New Testament usage refers really to spiritual mastery over one's heart, which then manifests itself in outward behavior. So first of all, the heart. Notice I'm not pointing to the blood pump because we're talking about the spiritual heart, but your thoughts, your mind, what goes on in your brain, okay? What you think about, that being controlled in itself, but then being manifested in your visible outward behavior. It is parallel in thought to self-discipline, self-restraint, temperance, and sober-mindedness. We're told here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later on, chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert there. And really what he's saying in those couple verses there is be self-controlled. Have a mastery over what's going on in your mind and then what is going on in your outward conduct. show a mastery of that. Show control, show restraint, so as to prepare yourself for service to God and also to defend against the vulnerability that you would have otherwise, being vulnerable to lies and the schemes of Satan. And so what you're seeing right away then is that self-control is both offensive and defensive. There is something that needs to be done. There's the offensive, but then there's something that needs to be guarded against. There is that defensive. So self-control works on both sides here. We need to manage self-control in what we do, but we also need to manage self-control so that what's coming at us doesn't destroy us, doesn't affect us negatively. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, to add self-control or self-mastery to our faith. This is not something we're born with then. If you have to add it to your faith, that means you didn't have it originally. Doesn't that make sense? So every time Peter says, add this, add that, add the other thing, that means you don't have that inherently. It's something that you need to put into your faith. You need to make a decision to do that and act on that decision. You're not born with this. It did not come naturally. You have to be trained for that. And that training takes time and energy and education. And the fact that it is added means that it is intentional. It's not accidental. It's not automatic. You don't get self-control just because you showed up for church services over a long period of time. I'm impressed that you do show up, but that's not going to give you self-control by itself. By implication, Peter says that your faith really is immature or incomplete without self-control, as well as the other virtues that he mentions in that passage there. So we're just showing the not only what self-control is, but also the need for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, we discussed this in class this morning, and then we read it again for our scripture reading this morning. Really, Paul is alluding to the Isthmian Games there in Corinth, which is very similar to the Greek Olympic Games, where the athletes discipline themselves with severe training, strict diets, and exercise in all kinds of weather. Why did they do that, you ask? Well, to win the games, to win the race, or to win the match, or to win whatever competition that they were engaging in. And they won a perishable wreath, which, as I said in class, is just really a bunch of olive boughs or olive branches there that are woven together, and then a little bit of ornamentation there, and that's their reward for all of that. Our purpose, however, is for an imperishable crown of life, which Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Lord will award not only to Paul himself, but he goes on to say, to all who loved his appearing. Well, did you love the fact that Jesus appeared here on this earth? If you're one of those who did and does, and one of those who follows through with that love through the form of commitment and sacrifice and obedience, well, then you too can look forward to what Paul looked forward to at the end of his life, that imperishable crown of life. And thus, self-control is purpose-driven. It is goal-oriented. We're looking forward to something. We're exercising self-control for the purpose of getting something as an objective here, okay? Just like in soccer or baseball or football or any major sport, I mean, there's a lot of training, there's a lot of preparation, a lot of discipline, but it's not just about training and discipline, it's about getting the goal, making the touchdown, okay, making the point, whatever it is. There's a goal in mind. So we're not talking about mere church going here, but we're talking about the virtue of true believers. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time. We're just flailing around our arms and legs and just looking kind of silly in the process. We're just wasting our time, wasting our energy. Or if you take the race analogy, we're just running off into the trees, off course, okay? And we're just not going anywhere. Yeah, a lot of activity going on, a lot of busyness, but not in the right direction, not for the right reason. I want to make it clear in this lesson that self-control does not refer to self-dependence or self-reliance, because those things are focused on oneself apart from God, whereas self-control in the context of the New Testament is focused on self-control because of God, really to take us closer to God. And those other things, self-dependence, self-reliance, actually cause us to avoid Christ or diminish our need for him. I'm saying this because this is such a huge thing that we run into. I run into it with myself. You probably do with yourself. We do it because we're human in nature. And what we like to have is control. Control issues are a driving force behind a lot of things that we do. And I'm not saying all those things are bad. I'm just simply saying behind a lot of things, there's control issues driving that. It drives our families. It drives our marriages. It drives our church work. And if it's done well, then those control issues, if they're the right kind of control issues, if you will, those things can be very good. But if they're out of pride, or out of self-advancement, or out of some kind of, the King James would say, vainglory, or just simply, you know, vaunting yourself and flaunting your abilities there, well, then that's a very dangerous thing, because that takes you away from God. So we want to not diminish the need for Christ in our life, but recognize the need all the more in our self-control. We have a negative case study in the case of Laodicea there in Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. Here's a group that is very self-dependent, very self-reliant, and they basically feel like they don't really need Jesus. And then, ominously enough, Jesus confronts them himself and says, you know, you guys, I'm just so impressed with you. I've put myself out for you, and I've done so much for you, but obviously you don't need me. And I'm just so impressed with all your works of merit and all your faith, and just you're just such a great group of people. Actually, that's not what he said at all. What he really said, if I can be paraphrasing this, what he really said was, you guys make me sick to my stomach. That's what he really said. He says, you're neither warm or hot, rather, nor cold. You're just lukewarm. You're so stuck on yourselves that you don't see how blind, naked, infantile you are in your thinking. You just don't get that. I advise you to buy from me true wealth, true riches, true healing. And otherwise, you just make me want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's Jesus saying there. I just can't stomach your attitude. And that would be the same thing he would say to any one of us or any of our churches should we go down that same path. When people try to bring order and stability and meaning to their lives apart from Christ, they try to become their own master instead of submitting to Christ's mastery, and we are just not that strong. There's kind of a chilling account there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through 45, where Jesus talks about a man who in essence, got rid of his demon, if you will. He cleans his house, and he sweeps his house and puts everything in order, but doesn't fill it up with what he should. So here's a man who's taking control of his life as he sees it, and then the demons recognize that the house is empty, that the house is vulnerable, and that the house will be occupied again, and he brings along seven demons worse than himself, and they reoccupy that man's life, and he goes on to say that that man's last state is worse than the first. So I want you to think about this. When you try to take care of your own life apart from God, you may seem to make some significant success, some significant progress. It might seem to be going well for you. You might seem to be enjoying yourself and so on. But here's what's really happening in the background. You're kind of cleaning house, you think, and setting your things in order and all that, sweeping the floors and all. But what the fact is that worse things are coming against you than you even realize. Because you're just not that powerful to ward off all the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness that are out there. You might think you're strong, and you might be stronger than a lot, but you're just not that strong. Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, in their group meetings, for example, talks about dry drunks. They are people who are sober for a while, but they are still mastered by the demons that drove their addiction in the first place. So what we want to be clear on here is that the absence of sinful behavior, just because you've cleaned up your behavior outwardly, doesn't mean that your heart is healthy and good. It's just, it doesn't stand to reason necessarily. So you want to clean up your mind, it's true. You want to have control over your thoughts, and that should exhibit itself in outward behavior. But don't think that just because you're cleaning up your behavior that your mind is now one with God and that all is well. In other words, let me just be real candid here. Don't think that just because you come to church and you act well and that you put something in the plate and you took the Lord's Supper and you did all the things that are expected of you as a good and faithful Christian. Don't think that that by itself makes you a good and faithful Christian. Because goodness and faithfulness begins in the heart, in the spiritual life, and then exhibits itself, manifests itself outwardly. Where there is lack of self-control in one area of a person's life, you can be sure to find it in another. For example, if you catch a person lying about one thing, it is very likely that they are lying about other things as well. And if they are lying to you, you can be pretty sure that they're lying to other people as well. Because these things are not so contained as we'd like to think. Because we do think that about sin. We think that we can contain it like water in a glass, when it is much more like smoke from a campfire. It just goes all over the place, and there's no way that you can contain it. Left unchecked, it infiltrates and permeates everything else in your life. You cannot isolate that. So what I'm talking about here is you may have some secret sin or some secret practice or something, that some behavior or habit that you're doing that you think is all contained and no one knows about that. Well, the fact is, first of all, God knows about that, and you've got to believe that he does. And secondly, the idea of you wanting to practice that sinful behavior and then try to maintain a Christian image is going to ruin you and rot you from the inside out. You can't do that. I mean, you just can't allow that to happen for you. Self-control, as the gospel teaches us, is not about containing sin. It's not about keeping quiet about sin or keeping sin secret or limited. It's about preventing sin from even happening in our lives, taking root in our heart and spreading to other areas of our lives. Now, I will attest to you, I am an expert at this. I have done this test many times, and I will tell you this. Mowing over weeds in your yard does not kill the weeds. I've tried it many times, okay? And every time I mow my yard and there's weeds there, and I look at the dandelions and the dandelion tops disappear, and, you know, a lot of the broadleaves and everything, they disappear, and I look back on that, and I think, wow, it's all green now. It's all good. But it's not, and you know that. There's still a lot of weeds there, and they're going to come back with a vengeance, by the way, okay, because weeds do that. All right, and I want you to think that same thing about sin. You can't just mow over it without getting it out of there entirely, because that has taken root, and once it does take root, it's there. Mowing over it with a superficial repentance or a superficial sense of dealing with that or just dealing with it very improperly, that's just not going to take care of the problem. That's not self-control, okay? So we want to be real clear what self-control is, but also what it is not. Let's be positive now. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Paul tells you directly, but the fruit of the Spirit, if you're curious what that is, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and not surprisingly, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And in other words, there's no boundaries. You can exercise as much self-control as you want to. No one's limiting you. Same with love and joy and peace. You can do as much of that as you want to. So this fruit here is not merely spiritual in nature, but it is of the Spirit. That is, of the Spirit of God. So here's a godly attribute. You say, well, I didn't know that we could actually partake of godly attributes. Well, actually, you can. In fact, you're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, having overcome the corruption that is in the world. So we can do that. We're supposed to do that. God expects us to do that. Now, let me be clear. We're not becoming God, and we're not becoming gods. But at the same time, we are engaging in a lifestyle that is godly. And we're taking on godly attributes to do so. Self-control, then, is something that's gained from God by reading his word and internalizing it, by meditating and dwelling on things that are good and right, as Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9 says, asking for his help through prayer and petitions, meditating on Christ himself and his life. If you ever want to learn more about what it means to be a Christian, you really need to read about the Master. Go into the Gospels and start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or all of them, and start reading about what the Master did and how he lived his life and how he handled people and how he handled problems and how he handled sin and temptation. See what he did about all those things. I'm not talking about his sin when I said that, but just dealing with people's sin and their problems. In other words, it's not something you obtain simply by exerting your human will against Satan or satanic lusts in your heart, because those things are too powerful for you to deal with on your own. In essence, self-control then is the power and the decision to abstain from anything wicked so that you can reach a very specific and known goal. It is not just to exercise self-control, but to keep your heart pure so that you are prepared to stand before God. That's what this is all about. We want to stand righteous before God, not on our own merit, but certainly by our own decision. Okay? I want to be clear on that. Not by our own greatness and goodness, but certainly by our own good decision to have put our faith in a good Savior. I just read recently, someone wrote, "Sin is like a noise that makes it hard to think and hear." Let's just think about that for a moment. Here we're talking about something very good and positive. And then what does sin do? It makes it very hard for us to focus on what is good and positive. Sin is like a mental and spiritual interference that corrupts the powers of reasoning and the integrity of our heart. If anyone here has ever been attacked by a computer virus or a worm or a Trojan horse or whatever you want to call it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That thing got into your hard drive and it attacked it, okay? And it corrupted it. And you had a very good hard drive up until then, but it just took that one attack to take you down, and because it interferes with everything good that is going on. And it does the same thing with the human heart. When that sin gets in there, it doesn't just lie dormant or lie still or stay isolated. It is there to destroy, not to help. Self-control keeps us from believing the lies and deceptions of our own heart and the whispers of Satan, keeps us on that narrow path. It is the discipline of one's body, soul, and spirit in order to serve the Master. We're told that sinful lust, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, sinful lusts wage war against the believer. And self-control is the gift of the Spirit that keeps us winning that war. It not only equips us with what we need, but it does what we cannot do. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that God does for you that he doesn't have to tell you about, doesn't have to explain to you, but it's happening nonetheless. That's what the indwelling of the Spirit is all about. That's why it's so good to have the Spirit in your life, because he does things for you that you don't even know but need to get done. Self-control is a God-given boundary. And many don't like boundaries because that seems to impose upon our personal freedom and independence because, let's face it, we Americans are pretty much intoxicated on freedoms and rights and liberties and independence, even though we don't even understand what all that means or requires of us. And yet the fact is, the opposite is true. It is the lack of boundaries. And one of those boundaries being self-control. It is the lack of boundaries that actually enslaves us, makes us vulnerable, and misleads us. Proverbs 25, verse 28, for example, says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." So we think boundaries are oppressive and constrictive and, you know, imposing and keeping me from doing what I want to do. Well, you know, they are keeping you from what you may want to do, but they're keeping you also focused on what needs to be done. And they're protecting you. There's that offensive and defensive thing going on again. Okay, they're doing what needs to be done or providing for that, and then they're also keeping out what needs to be kept out. Sinful passions hate moral boundaries. You should know that. Sinful passions hate moral boundaries because those sinful passions want to violate those boundaries and disregard them. They want to have control over you versus you having mastery over them. Boundaries not only keep good things in, keep us protected, but as I said, also keep bad things out. Just think of a castle moat. You know, when you're thinking about this, that moat is there as a boundary, right? And it's meant to keep things in and keep things out. And that works positively both ways if it's for the right reason. All right, so we've talked a lot about concept here. Let's get more closer to the practical application part of the lesson. What does self-control look like? Well, in essence, it's God's instruction. You allowing God's instruction to determine what you see, what you say, what you do, what you think, and whose company you will keep, what places you will go, and how you will spend your time. Let me just say all that again. It's you allowing God's instruction to determine what you see, what you say, what you do, what you think, whose company you will keep, what places you will go, and how you will spend your time. It is also God's instruction, you allowing God's instruction to determine what you won't see and what you won't say and what you won't do and what you won't think and whose company you won't keep and so on. In other words, it works both ways. There's some things you need to be saying. There's other things you don't have any business saying. There's some things you need to be seeing. There's other things you have no business seeing. There's some things you need to be doing. Other things you have no business doing, and so on. And so it's that self-control that provides us with that necessary boundary to determine one or the other. Okay. So what we should be asking ourselves all the time is, am I a Christian or aren't I? And I'm not saying that I'm questioning your faith and your integrity. What I'm saying is when we're confronted with certain things, we need to ask ourselves, what does a Christian do when confronted with these things? If I am a Christian, then what should I be doing? If I am a Christian, what should I be listening to? There's some movies probably that you may be watching, some of you, that you have no business watching. Why are you watching them? They're filled with profanity and nudity and sex and all kinds of other things in there, and you're sitting there watching that, and you're calling it entertainment. Why are you doing that? Why are you listening to musical lyrics with explicit profanity? Why are you doing that? Why are you engaging in behavior that is consistent with worldly friends and worldly people but is not consistent with Christian behavior? Why are you doing that? You need to ask yourself, why am I doing this, or should I be doing that at all? On the other hand, more positive side, there's other things that should be getting done that you may not be doing. Should you be praying and studying and fellowshipping like we talked about in class this morning? Should you be doing it? Well, of course you should be. That's what good Christians do. That's what healthy Christians do. But that doesn't mean you're necessarily doing that. So I'm just simply challenging you without knowing everyone's situation. Are you doing that? And if you're not doing that, why are you doing that? See, it's that self-control that really takes God's instruction and starts working that into our lives. It doesn't just leave it separate, like here's a great concept, self-control, great thing, but here's my life over here. Imagine you're baking a cake or something like that, and you've got the ingredients all set out on the counter, and you've got a bowl full of flour, and then you just keep mixing that flour together. You got all the ingredients there. You don't, well, there's the baking soda, and there's the, you know, the sugar, and there's the other things and all that. But you keep mixing the flour, pour it into a pan, and put it in the oven. You're not going to get a cake. And the reason for that is because you knew what the ingredients were, you knew what to do with them, but you didn't put them into the batch. You are the batch, your head, first of all, and then your life as a projection of what's in your head. Self-control remains your decision. That's why we call it self-control. It doesn't mean self-control apart from God. That's self-reliance, self-dependence. It is control that you decide. Based on God's standard of thinking and behavior, you still decide to do it or not. It's still your responsibility. It's not my responsibility for you, nor is it yours for me. The Holy Spirit indwells us when we conform to the image of the Son of God, but he does not overtake us. That's what demons do. They possess people. That's what we read about in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit does not take command of your mind and body and force you. Self-control is all about management, not domination. It's all about management, stewardship, and all those other aspects there. More specifically, it is about putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, whatever is in contrast to the will of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5, verse 16 through 19, 16 through 17, rather, that we're to walk by the Spirit, not by the lust of the flesh. But then in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, he lists those deeds of the body, those fleshly desires, and says those are the things we need to get rid of. Christians are supposed to follow the Spirit, not the flesh, because the two are antagonistic to each other. A choice has to be made then. Again, not learning to cope with those deeds of the flesh or finding a way to practice them while still trying to project an outward Christian image, not making excuses, not justifying, but the execution of those things, the execution, like the putting to death. You say, well, that's pretty graphic, pretty radical. Putting to death the sinful deeds, yeah, that's what it takes. That's what you're asked to do. Getting rid of whatever interferes with your walk with God, removing all the stumbling blocks. By the way, you probably put a lot of them there yourself. I know I have with myself. A lot of the stumbling blocks I've had to remove are the ones I put there in the first place. And we have to get rid of those things. It also involves engaging in positive and virtuous and Christian habits. Self-control is not merely about the abstinence of sin, but also the practice of righteousness and good deeds. David, in his lesson last Sunday night, mentioned Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, where Paul talks about that we need to deny ungodliness and worldliness, but we also need to pursue righteousness and godly behavior. So it's not just getting rid of bad things, it's also taking up the good things. Again, that offensive and defensive working together. Not one or the other, but both at the same time. It is also remembering our covenant relationship with God when we are tempted. We just remembered the covenant relationship here when we took the Lord's Supper. Really, the Lord's Supper should be covenant renewal time, where you renew your covenant with God on a weekly basis, every first day of the week, doing that hard reset right there and saying, okay, I have not done well perhaps in this past week. I failed a few times. I sinned a few times, and I have dealt with that responsibly and biblically, etc. But now, God, please let me renew this covenant with you, and please accept that. And remembering what was done for you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. John says that Jesus died to take away sins, not to encourage them, not to give life to them, not to perpetuate them, certainly not to justify them. And I do think that's why we take the Lord's Supper every week, not just because we have biblical precedent and so on, but also because we need to be reminded on a regular basis who we belong to and what we need to be doing and the responsibilities that we have accepted in that relationship. Also, it involves making ourselves accountable to other people. Have those people hold you to a disciplined lifestyle. This is not a bad thing. I know it sounds like it, like, I don't want to answer to anyone. Well, actually, when you came into the church, you're answering to all other Christians, and you're answering to Christ himself. There is accountability there, and it is good. It is healthy, especially in dealing with temptations that we are weak at resisting. It's called the buddy system, if you will, okay? Everyone knows that going to the gym by yourself is a difficult thing, but going there with a buddy makes it a little bit easier because you got someone to prod you, someone to remind you, someone to work with you, someone to suffer with you, right, if that need be. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's a healthy thing, and you can do a whole lot more with a buddy. So just think about that there when we talk about accountability. Also, it involves having a plan, and let me designate it as a battle plan because, yes, you are at war. You need to make your soul fully dependent upon the grace of God, fully dependent upon the grace of God. That doesn't mean just when you run into trouble. That means even when things seem to be going very well, you're fully dependent on the grace of God. Which also means quit trying to save yourself or give instructions to God. Here's where the control issues get in the way. Here's where the pride issues get in the way, okay? Control issues, not a bad thing when it's God's control issues, okay? But when it's yours, then that interferes with what God wants from you, and they will get in the way. I don't know if there's anyone here who has ever tried to tell God how your life should be run and how you're going to do things, and he just needs to give his rubber stamp approval to that, okay? Probably not, right? I'm being facetious. I think all of us have done it. I'll just speak for all of us here. We probably all have done that at one time or another. We've told God how things ought to be and what he needs to do about it. But really, we need to trust him. We need to trust his judgment, trust his word, and trust all that he does. I was over at my sister's here this last week, and over there near Billings, Montana, and she babysits this child a couple days a week, and I saw a list on her refrigerator there of all the very detailed instructions that the child's mother gave for my sister to do. This child needs, you know, like 2 ounces of milk every so many hours, and they need just as many ounces of food, and make sure that they go to rest at this time and all this stuff. Well, here's a funny thing. My sister has raised 3 children, done very well at it. She's a mature person. She's a little bit older than me, and she's very experienced, very capable person. And here's a new mom who has a child, the first child, doesn't really understand, you know, the whole procedure, hands this child over to my sister. sister and treats my sister like she doesn't know what she's doing, like she's incompetent, unless she's instructed by this wise, knowing first child parent. You see what I'm getting at? It's kind of an insult to my sister, if I could just characterize it that way. It's kind of an insult to my sister. And I think that what we do with God is very similar to that. We treat God like he's kind of incompetent, like he's a senile grandfather rocking in his chair on the front porch. And we want his blessing, to be sure. And we know he has the keys to heaven, so we got to be nice to him. But basically, we don't always trust him. We really need to tell him how things need to be done. We really need to pray to him, not like, God, your will be done, but God, this thing needs to get done, and this is how you need to do it. And by the way, I need it done by tomorrow. Or something of that nature. We're sitting there telling God instructions. So I just want you to give you a kind of an illustration there that sometimes we don't trust God the way that we're supposed to trust him. And it's self-control that needs to be involved in that trust, because we need to control that urge, that desire, that pride, that personal control issue. We need to suppress that and put that out of the way, put it to death if necessary, if it's a sinful thing, and just suppress those things and say, God, your will be done. And I'm not going to tell you what your will is. You know that, but just let your will be done in my life. That's a hard thing to do, but it is a necessary thing to do. Follow God's strategy, not your own, because, by the way, yours has failed many times over. God's has never failed. Who do you want to listen to? You know yourself. You know your weak points. You know what triggers you. You know what tempts you to give in. Satan knows that too, and he flaunts that knowledge. He exploits that knowledge to your detriment. But understand this, that God also knows what triggers and tempts you, and he has exactly the right prescription for dealing with that problem. You should be listening to God and not to Satan. Listen to what God says. The battle plan must include suiting up for the battle, the full armor of God. That would be a whole other lesson. But it does necessarily require that you do what Paul talks about there in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. It requires a healthy prayer life. It requires serious and consistent study of the Word of God. It requires seeking fellowship with those of like faith and goals like yours. So how is your prayer, study, and fellowship going? It is amazing to me that Christians so easily and chronically refuse to meet, for example, with other Christians. Anything comes up, just about anything, and they're, boom, gone. It's just amazing to me. So I think that those Christians, either they are so wise and knowledgeable, they just don't need what we have to offer here anymore, or they are oblivious to their own problem and don't realize really how weak they really are. I guess it has to be one or the other. Either you're just so strong, you just don't need us anymore, even though the fact remains that we would need you in that case. Or you're just so weak that you don't realize how weak you really are, and you're just going to do your other thing. I just wonder how often that happens. It bothers me a lot. I think that can be applied to prayer and study as well. Claiming to have self-control without a battle plan is like going to war without a weapon. Trying to fix cars without tools, going to the gym without working out, trying to perform surgery without monitors or implements. Self-control, like all virtues, is a heavenly tool and a heavenly resource that must be used and must be used properly. Self-control needs to be practiced. It's not something that you get by wishing or hoping or praying or wanting. It's something that is developed over time. Practice this, I would recommend. Practice this on a small scale. Give up something that you really enjoy for a month. Experience the loss and also experience the newfound freedom of time and opportunity now that you've given up that thing. That opens up the door to other opportunities. Fill your time with nourishment of your soul rather than feeding yourself that self-gratifying thing that you've been doing. I do this once in a while. Honey and I just did this recently, the month of May here, last month. We gave up TV and any form of TV and movies for a month. And I'll be real honest with you. I thought that was going to be easy because I don't watch a lot of TV anyway. It was tough. It was really hard because we got in the habit of just kind of watching stuff, you know, like kind of winding down. We turned the TV on. We just watched some stuff. We just got in that routine. That's one reason why we did this. We picked this. We got rid of that for a month. Well, I've given up coffee and other things the same way, chocolate, and that's the first 10 days, I'll tell you, is agonizing, okay? When you're really used to something, when it's just part of your life, part of the fabric of your life, if you will. I mean, the first, you know, 7 to 10 days, it can be like grueling, like you feel like you just can't make it any longer. But after that, it just becomes, okay, this is the new thing. Now we're without, you know, this thing in my life, and you can actually cope with that pretty well. My recommendation is that when you go back to whatever you were doing before, then you do it a lot less. Or maybe you shouldn't be doing it at all if it's robbing you of so much time. It's possible that some of the things that you enjoy are actually keeping you from being more faithful to God, and they need to go away. Let me say this, though. If you're unwilling to give up, say, TV or video or chocolate or listening to music or going out to eat or coffee for a month, but claim to have mastery over yourself, that just doesn't make sense to me. See, Jesus talks about in Luke 16, if you're faithful in very little thing, you'll also be faithful in much. What he's saying here is, in essence, if you can't control a very little thing, then you won't be able to control the bigger thing. So here's a little thing. Gain control of that, and then that will put you on that path to controlling some of the bigger things there. Self-control is not something you're going to receive immediately after hearing a lesson on it, or overnight, or a few weeks later. Like all other virtues, it's the result of well-spent time, well-placed effort, and well-earned experience. No one gets there any other way. No one circumvents the system. No one gets a free pass. Because it is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control is something that God produces in those who trust His power and His plan. You give yourself over to God, God will give Himself, so to speak, over to you. He will help you with what you need. It is not limited to a few lucky people, because spiritual success has nothing to do with pagan luck or superstition or anything else. It is available to anyone who wants it, but it does require great faith. Not just in God's power, but a faith that this world will not and cannot give you what is necessary to bring you to completion. That will happen only in the hereafter. So we're constantly looking beyond this life, beyond the threshold of this life, and we're looking into the hereafter and saying, that's where my completion will actually be realized. It is then that I will receive the crown of life, not here in this life. And it takes great faith to work towards something that you have never seen, to a place you've never been, and to see personages that you've never seen before. It takes a lot of faith to work toward that. And yet we have the evidence here to show us that that is real and doable. People who do not have self-control live their lives out of control. Christians are not different. They're not immune to that. Show me someone whose life is out of control, and I'll show you someone who has failed to prepare himself for God's service and failed to do what is necessary to defend against the enemy. I'll show you a person who is living an unvirtuous life. Remember, virtue is extremely important, because no one will see God without virtue who is not a virtuous person. And that ought to compel us then to sit up and pay attention, to do whatever is necessary to fulfill what we promised and to finish what we started. So I ask you, as I ask myself, am I a person who is self-controlled? And are we self-controlled in all areas or just some select areas? Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, are we disciplining our mind and our body so as to carry out God's will? Or are we soft and undisciplined and unfit? And sadly, are we okay with that? That's what scares me most of all, is being okay with that. Being unfit and going, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with being undisciplined. That's a bad place to be. You may be okay with that, but God's not okay with that. So incline your heart to God. Listen carefully. Remember, we're not participating in some man-made church event here for some earthly trophy. We're participating in a lifelong struggle with eternal consequences, either positive or negative. Hopefully, we are seeking, all of us, the crown of life. That's our lesson this week. We'll go on to another virtue next week. I hope that what we have said has been helpful, beneficial. I hope it has motivated you to do whatever you need to do to be right with God. If that includes being baptized into Christ this morning, you're ready to become a Christian and start that journey, then do what you need to do as we stand and sing. The song has been selected. Come forward if you need to.